Take your Bibles and turn to the very last chapter, to Revelation chapter 22. We're coming to the very end of the book of Revelation, almost the last sermon through the book of Revelation, and we come this evening to Revelation 22. And we begin in verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word that you have given to us as otherworldly as much of this book is. Father, we thank you for that which it depicts, for that which it represents and sets before us in pictures. Father, we pray that you would enable us to grasp what you would have us to grasp about the age that is to come, the glory that we will then know in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, in this age, we often wreck things that can never be fixed. My wife had one of her co-workers in the last couple of weeks. He wrecked his car, or to be more specific, somebody ran into his car and wrecked his car, and it's done. It's damaged so badly that it cannot be fixed. Sometimes we wreck things in this age in a way that they're lost forever. They can never be fixed. It might be a car, or more seriously, it might be a relationship, or it might be our health. You know, we do things, and there are consequences to the things that we do. And sometimes we realize, you know, I've messed this up, and I can't undo it. In this age, there are things that can't be fixed. But what the Scriptures show us in Revelation 22 is that in the end, God will restore everything that we have ruined. In the end, God will fix everything that we've ruined. And you know, you and I need to remember this. We wrestle with seeing the things that we see going on in our culture around us. We wrestle with how we're to be, on one hand, in the world, but not of the world. We wrestle with how to bear witness for Christ and be faithful to Him. How do we engage the lost? How do we encourage the saints? When do we speak up? When to be quiet? Do we say it this way? Do we say it that way? The reality is sometimes we realize we didn't handle it as well as we wish that we had. And we're reminded regularly that even when God brings seasons of victory and something goes well and even better than we expected, there will at some point be other problems that will come down the road. But in the end, God will restore all that we have ruined. And the first thing that you notice in verses 1 through 5 is there's a sense in which we can say Eden will be restored. Eden will be restored. And I've said this before, but it just bears saying again, it's a wonderful thing to keep in mind when you look at the whole of the Scripture. In Genesis, you have something happen in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that is undone in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. In Genesis 1 through 3, you see the creation, and then you see the fall, and you see God pronounce judgment. And yet when you come to the end, when you come to the last three chapters of Revelation, you see God returning in judgment and then pronouncing restoration over everything that has been ruined. If you look at the end of Genesis 1, we're told that God looks at everything He has created and says, "It is very good." When you get to Revelation 22, it is better. It is better than the very good at the end of Genesis 1. And how do we see that depicted? Well, look, beginning in verse 1, He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's this picture of a river, of the river of the water of life. And it is crystal clear. You know, I guess sometimes you know, most of the rivers around here, they're not exactly that clear, usually. Maybe you see pictures of rivers in New Zealand or other exotic locations, and the water's just amazingly clear. Well, here it is crystal clear water, and it flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. There are actually a lot of parallels between Revelation 22 and Ezekiel chapter 47. You may find that your Bibles even have a cross reference back to Ezekiel 47. And in fact, turn back there just for a moment. Turn back to Ezekiel 47, in which we see depicted in many ways the temple of God, and really the very, I think Ezekiel 40 and following really show God coming to bless His people with His presence. And we read in Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1, "Then He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar." The idea here is of water flowing out at the threshold of the temple, or an image of water flowing out from under a door. Now, that's not a good image for us, is it? You know, one of our deacons said, I think it was one of our deacons that said recently, he had a neighbor whose house flooded because a pipe burst. And somebody realized the pipe had burst because they drove by and there was water coming out from under the door. If you ever pull up in the yard and there's water coming out from under the door, it's bad. But here the image is of, I mean, imagine this is a different culture. This is a different type of setting. Imagine a land where it is so arid, it is so dry that it is dusty. It is hot in the day. You would just be tremendously thirsty. And in such arid conditions and in such thirst, there is flowing this clear water. And one commentator has said the images of this water flowing east all the way to the Dead Sea, where it heals the waters, where waters that could not support life are then made full of life again. And as we go on, we see in the middle of its street, there's this water, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every season, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that the sentence in verse 1 carries over into verse 2, probably in most of our translations. there's this water coming from the throne of God in the middle of its street. And so the image there is of water flowing down the middle of the street. It's possible, if the Greek is interpreted somewhat differently, it's possible that it could be indicating that there is that there's a river on one side, and then there's a street on the other side running parallel, and these trees in between them. But the reason I know that is you might run into it sometimes in different translations or commentaries, but the layout is not the point. The layout is not the point. Is the river running down the middle of the street, or is the river running alongside the street? And even along those lines, when you look and see a tree that's on either side of the river, maybe you're thinking, well, how does that work? Well, again, remember, these are images. The layout is not the point. The point is this. Notice the tree bears 12 kinds of fruit. Each month there is a different kind of fruit. The image is one of endless bounty. And the leaves of the tree bring healing to the nations. That's not saying that people will be sick in glory and that they'll need to be healed. The point is that all of the effects of the fall will be gone. And God will be in the midst of His people. And they will see His face in verse 4. And His name will be on their foreheads. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember that in Hebrew thought, a name conveyed character. You know, you named somebody something to express something about their character. And so when God's name is on our foreheads, God's name is indicative of God's person, indicative of God's character. The point is this: we will be like God. Not in the sense that we will become gods, but we will be like God in that we will be perfect humans. Perfect, glorified humans, thinking like our Father, reflecting the character of our Father, looking at things like our Father, delighting in our Father. And our Father and our Savior, our God, will outshine the heavens. There won't be a need for any light at night. In fact, there won't be a need for any sun in the day, because God will be in our midst and we will reign with Him forever. Remember, all the way back in Eden before the fall, God makes Eden. He places Adam and Eve in the garden, and God comes and walks in their midst every day. And when you get to Revelation 22, that will be restored. God will be in the midst of His people, and we will serve Him and glorify Him perfectly. Eden will be restored. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, Eden is a garden. Eden's a farm. I don't know that that's where I want to end up forever. My children chuckle at the advertisement on TV for FarmersOnly.com, a dating service for those that are, you know, looking for the farm lifestyle, with the tagline, "City folk just don't understand." And maybe you're a city folk. You know, maybe you think the thought of a garden and the thought of cultivating and tending a garden is not something that that excites you. But to whatever degree we will. Let me back up and say, sometimes we think that in glory all we will do is be in a worship service constantly. But there's just as strong an argument to be made that we will serve glorified in the presence of God in the new heavens and new earth, tending it and honoring and glorifying God in the way that we tend it as we were originally designed to do. You know, again, it's probably wise not to try to be too specific in their different opinions there, but let me just say it this way. If it is a garden, there will be no bugs. There will be no thorns. It won't be freezing cold. It won't be sweltering hot. Whatever work we do will be glorious, and these bodies will be glorified. Now, some of us are noticing now that these bodies aren't what they used to be, and we look forward to them being restored more and more. The other night we were watching something. I got up to walk across the the den, and you know, when my feet first hit the floor, the first step is painful, and the second step is a little less painful, and something pops, and something else settles into place. And as I hobbled across the middle of the room, my wife looked at me and said, "What is there something wrong? What are you doing?" I said, "I'm just getting up. I'm just walking across the room." By the time I got to the kitchen, I was moving okay. There will come a day when we won't ache. There will come a day when we won't be weary. There will come a day when our minds won't forget what we used to know. There will come a day when we won't mess up again, even though we had told ourselves the last time we wouldn't go down that road again. We wouldn't respond in that way. We wouldn't say such a thing again. There will come a day when nobody else will do those things either. We will be in the presence of God Himself in a way that no one has ever experienced before. You and I in glory will experience something that Adam and Eve did not have in Eden. You and I in glory will experience something that the saints in heaven do not experience even now. You and I will stand perfectly, spiritually and physically restored in the presence of God. And you notice if we look back at verses 6 and 7, God says, "You can count on that." That is something that absolutely will happen. And He said to me, "These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." These words, he says, they are faithful and true. In fact, they are consistent really with everything that we see all the way back throughout the pages of Scripture. What God has always said has been true. In fact, if you flip back just a few chapters or a few books to the book of 2 Peter, if you flip back to 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter 1 there's one of those great statements about just the nature of Scripture. We read in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It reminds us of what Paul says through Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is the very Word of God. Christian, are you reminded that what you hold in your lap, what you have sitting beside your bed at home, what you have sitting beside the chair where you sit down to read, and some of you got one stashed all of those places, what you hold in your hand is the very Word of God. It is not man's record of God's revelation. It is the revelation of God itself. And the message of Scripture is consistent throughout all of the Bible. What is the message of the whole Bible? It's really a simple message. Now, it's related in different times to different people with different vocabularies and experiences, but basically, it is a message that there is one true God who made all things by the Word of His power. And man is made in His image. And man sinned against Him and fell, and yet God did not leave man to be utterly condemned. God came into our midst to live in our place and die in our place, to bear our curse so that we might be redeemed. And we can count on that. And He says, again, coming back to Revelation 22, He says that these are things which must soon take place. And He says in verse 7, "I am coming quickly." Now, some translate that suddenly, but most translations say, "I'm coming quickly." Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, "Wait a minute, how can He say that? This is 2,000 years old." Well, many have called it the prophetic present, that the prophet uses the present tense because it seems that immediate to him. Or another way that people have described it is prophetic telescoping. You know, if you look at things through a telescope or through a pair of binoculars, even things that, you know, one thing's 100 yards away and one's 400 yards away, and yet they look like they're very close together. Regardless of, you know, if Christ returns tomorrow or if Christ returns 2,000 years from now, these things are still true. He says they must soon take place. I am coming quickly. Again, all of these words at the beginning of verse 6 are faithful and true. Now, we can count on these things. And we can count on the goodness of God's Word. Really, you and I are reminded again here at the very end, you and I can count on God's Word. This is the very Word of God. It is true. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is good. Every once in a while I pick the brains of older pastors and I'm having to find older and older ones because I'm getting older too, but I'm 48, and I really don't care what the 48-year-olds say. We'll just share our ignorance with one another. I like to talk to the 68 and up guys. And one time I was talking to one, and I was asking him just about his experience in pastoral ministry, and he said, I came at one point in my ministry to a particular church, and what I found when I got there was you didn't see it initially, but there was really a lot of division, and there was a lot of immaturity. And he said it was beginning to manifest itself in different ways. And he said, finally we had an officer's retreat, a leadership retreat of the deacons and elders, and we just got into a room together and we said, okay, let's put on the table what our concerns are. And he said, people began to say, well, I'm concerned about this and I'm concerned about this. And he said, we started to look at all those things, and he said, as we put them all out on the table, he said, I was able to begin to step through each of those concerns and say whether they were valid or whether they weren't, here's what the Scripture says about this area. Here's what the Scripture says about how we are to handle this. And he said, I was able to begin to incorporate some of those issues as points of application as I would preach through passages of Scripture on Sunday. And he said, what happened is, all of those things really largely resolved themselves because they were submitted to the Word of God. You and I can count on the Word of God, and the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and the Word of God is good, and the Word of God nourishes each of our individual hearts, and it nourishes the life of the body of Christ. Do you realize how much you can count on the Word of God? There are lots of competing and confusing voices out there, but you and I can always rely upon the goodness of the Word of God. And sometimes when we think about the Word of God, we think that God has given it to us to give us hard things to do. God has not given you and me His Word to make us do what is hard. He has given us His Word to guide us in what is good. Now, sometimes what is good is hard. Sometimes it's good and hard. But God has given us His Word to guide us in that which is good. And again, remember that His Word is ultimately about one thing. I'm not trying to oversimplify, it's not to say that every passage of Scripture is exactly the same as the other, but the underlying theme running throughout the pages of Scripture is one thing, and that is Christ. That is Christ coming, living, dying to redeem His people. Christ made the earth through Him. All things were made which have been made. Christ came into His creation, and though unrecognized and even despised, lived, died, and rose to save us. And in the end, Christ will come and restore His kingdom, or restore His creation. And you and I should settle for no less. You and I should settle for no less than Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. You almost can chuckle a little bit. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Maybe you remember back in chapter 19, verse 10, he tried the same thing. And the angel, you got to wonder if this angel's going, oh, please, could you get up? I've told you this already. And yet John is so caught up in no doubt the angel is impressive, but look at the angel's attitude. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. I am a fellow servant. Literally, I'm a sun doulos. Servant with. I am a fellow servant of you and the prophets and the saints. You do not worship me. There is one you worship. One. Worship God. And settle for nothing less. If you and I really understand more and more who God is, then we see that nothing else is really worthy of the worship that we offer up to God. I shared this in the men's study this past Friday morning, but I came into my study one of the previous Sundays, and my Grayson was looking at a copy of the Jesus Storybook Bible that was sitting on my desk. And yes, some of you have this, you used it with your children. We give them to people when children are baptized, but it has, you know, pictures and very simplified you wouldn't even call it a paraphrase, very simple account of what's there. Well, I went in and my son was laughing, and he said, you know, Dad, look at this, it's talking about Rachel and Leah. And it says that, I'm going to paraphrase it now, but it says something like, you know, Rachel was the kind of girl that everybody liked. But Leah was the kind of girl that nobody liked. And then they have a drawing of Rachel standing there making eyes at Jacob and Leah chasing a sheep across a field in the background. You know, we kind of thought to ourselves, well, if Leah had quit chasing the sheep, maybe more people would talk to her, but she's off doing something else. Now here's the point. Why did he laugh at that? Why did he laugh at that? Because he has a maturity level now that he he's read the actual account probably a number of times, read it and heard it explained and heard it preached and heard it taught. And so when he really thinks about who these ladies were and who this man was and what their lives were like and really understanding what that's like with a mature understanding of that, then this simplified paraphrase just seems silly. If we really understand who God is in His Word, then we see that He is the only one worthy of our worship. One of our elders is known to say from time to time, worship God and never separate that sentence. You and I don't just come to worship. You and I come to worship God. We come to worship the God who made us and saved us. And, you know, I think there's another reminder in verses 8 and 9. You know, angels and demons are really exciting. In fact, you make movies about them all the time, right? I mean, that's kind of exciting, dramatic stuff. But we need to not be diverted to a preoccupation with angels and demons or predictions or this or that. The scripture and the book of Revelation is given that we might ultimately worship God. And like the angel, we ought to always point people not at us, but at God. You know, I use the phrase sometimes groupies and groupie gatherers. You hear me say that sometimes. Don't be a groupie. Don't follow some man. Don't follow some group of people. Follow God in Christ. And don't be a groupie gatherer. You know, sometimes what we enjoy doing is surrounding ourselves with people that affirm us and support us and are loyal to us. But that's never the point. You know, if we're really ministering to people according to the Scriptures, we're pointing them to Christ. And we're pointing them to Christ in a way that here's what we intend to do that's really bad, and this is get people to like us and follow us. And that is not what God calls us to do. And the other thing that we can sometimes try to do is point people to Christ, but we try to do it in a way that they'll, down the road, give us lots of credit for pointing them to Christ. But what can be behind that sometimes is still a desire for people to focus on us. What we ought to ultimately do is seek to point people to Christ in a way that they maybe never even know that we did it. or 5 years down the road, or 20 years down the road, or 50 years down the road, they talk about Christ, and you know, we're long forgotten, but you know what? We won't care, because we'll be with Christ, and we'll be together with them in Christ one day. But point people to Christ. The only good, ultimately, that you and I can do for people is to point them toward Christ and encourage them in their walk with Christ. And be encouraged that in the end, God will restore all that we've ruined. Let's pray together. Father, it is beyond our comprehension what you are doing. It is beyond our comprehension the glory of what you are making ready for us. Father, we pray that you would make us ready. And we pray that you would conform us more and more to your image now. And we long for that day when we will be raised up spotless and new. Lord, encourage us in the knowledge of what you are doing. Even on the days that seem to be the very worst, remind us that it will not always be like this. That you will restore what we have ruined. That creation groans even now, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. But the sons of God, your children, your sons and daughters, will be raised up glorious and radiant and perfect and without sin in your presence, never to be parted from you again. Lord, remind us of these wonderful promises through Christ. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, let's take our hymnals and sing together hymn number 538.